All right, Acts chapter 7. It's a pretty long chapter in the book of Acts, but miraculously, we got through the whole thing last week. Mostly because we didn't read the whole thing last week. We only read a few verses, including verses 1 through 2, which is where we began. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And this, of course, is Stephen becoming before the high council, experiencing Christ-like persecution because of the things that Jesus said. Verse 2, "And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." And he continues for quite a while, and he gives the history of Israel all the way from Abraham all the way to Solomon. So he was a wise guy. I mean, as we know, he wasn't a wise guy. But he had a lot of wisdom, according to Acts chapter 6. You know, he was a person who was described of full of the Spirit and wisdom. Based on everything, the information that he provides in Acts chapter 7, I think we could fairly conclude that a lot of that wisdom may have come from being extremely studious. He knew the scriptures. He knew the history of the nation of Israel. So really smart guy. But things kind of turn for the worse for Stephen, in a sense. In verses 51 through 53, where it says, where he replies at the end of his sermon, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." Whew! Man, that is quite a way to end a thesis, right? To end a sermon, you know, calling people out. Now, these are the words that really kind of sealed Stephen's fate, right? He was accusing the religious leaders of being just like those who came before them and also rejected God and his prophets. You know, there are a lot of people who believe that if they existed in a certain period of time at a certain location, that they would act differently than those who were in that place and time. You know, the Israelites being enslaved in Egypt, you know, I mean, they watched all those amazing miracles that God performed through Moses, and yet they still rebelled against God. A lot of people look at that and say, "I would have been faithful if I would have seen all those things." Again, fast forward in time to the 1930s and 1940s, people say, "If I lived in Nazi Germany, I would oppose the regime. I would have recognized that Hitler was an evil person, and I would have rose up. I would have been part of the resistance. I would have hid Anne Frank up in my attic," right? But see, Stephen, he makes it clear that they were no better than their ancestors because they too were persecuting those who were delivering God's word, those who were God's messengers. I mean, people at the time, they had the gift of prophecy. They were delivering the word of God, members of the church, and they were persecuting members of the church. Therefore, they were no better than those who came before them. Stephen is absolutely correct in giving this accusation. Verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him." So here's the reaction to Stephen's message. They didn't take it lightly. And the term enraged means that they were cut in their hearts. And as we discussed last week, it kind of sounds a lot like Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the gospel message for the very first time. And it says that those who heard it were cut to the heart. But there's a difference here. And the difference is how people react to the message, you know. In Acts chapter 2, the term used, it's usually in relation to sorrow. You know, they were upset that they had learned that they had murdered God's anointed, that they had sent an innocent man to be crucified. And that's why they asked, "What shall we do?" These guys different. It angered them. They were angry at the things that Stephen were saying. Now, this is a good lesson for us in recognizing that, you know, we present the gospel message to a large array of people, right? And not everybody reacts the same. You get different reactions depending on who you're talking to. And a lot of times that's going to lead us to think, well, you know, is it that I present it wrong? Was I not prepared enough? Was I not studious enough? Did I have the wrong tone in my voice? Did I sound judgmental? Did I sound accusational? That's a word, right? Accusational? Okay, good. You can accuse me if I'm wrong. Right? But, you know, one of these things that this shows us is that the message is the same, but people are going to react differently based on where they are. You know, where were the people from Acts chapter 2? You know, when Peter started laying it out and proving through scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for, for a long time, they're like, oh, man. Ooh, this is bad. All right, so what do we need to do about this? What can we do? You know, these guys, these religious leaders, and where they were, how did they react? Angry, the same way that their ancestors would react to God's messengers. And thus, they're actually proving Stephen to be right. Stephen tells them, you're no better than your fathers because you persecute God's messengers. And here they are getting ready to execute Stephen. Stephen proves his point. So, you know, the examples we find in the book of Acts, you know, some encouragement that we can find from Stephen's example, along with others, is that how a person responds to the truth isn't always dependent on where we are or where we're coming from, but where they are. Now, we concluded last week with verses 55 through 60. It says, But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. I like where it says they stopped their ears. They don't want to hear anything from this guy, no matter what he's saying. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Seems like a weird place to fall asleep, doesn't it? Okay. So, interesting things happening. Nothing, Matt? Okay, all right, no. Nothing. We got some interesting things happening in these verses. You know, first we have Stephen. He's seeing God and he's seeing Christ right before he dies, which is kind of interesting because he's about to die and he's about to see him face to face anyway, right? Little speculation here, but you know, I wonder a little bit if being the very first martyr in the church, you know, God was giving him a little more encouragement to help endure the things that he was about to endure. We've also got people here laying their clothes at the feet of Saul, which is the very first time that we're introduced to Saul. We talked a little bit about what that meant. You know, this is a little bit more speculation, but if we go back to what? Acts chapter 5, when people are selling their land and they're giving the proceeds and putting it at the apostles' feet, kind of signifying that we're giving this responsibility of these things to you, that's also what this could signify. You know, they pulled Stephen outside and they had to get some recruits so they could stone him to death. People didn't agree with it, so they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul, indicating, we're doing it, but we're not responsible for it. The responsibility lays on you. Kind of like Paul at Pilate saying, you know, well, I'm going to go through with this, but I'm washing my hands of it, right? Other people speculate it's because people didn't want to get blood on their clothes. But if that was the case, they could have laid it anywhere, not just at the feet of Saul. But one of the great things that I love about this example provided by Stephen is his example of forgiveness. And there were three specific factors that we talked about last week that makes his example of forgiveness particularly amazing. First was the degree to which he was wronged, right? He wasn't just cut off in traffic or, you know, someone step on his foot when they were walking by in the aisle. He was being tortured and executed, essentially. And while this is happening, he says, you know, God, do not hold this sin against them. That was amazing to be able to extend forgiveness given the fact that he was being murdered. Second is the fact that he was able to extend that forgiveness in the heat of the moment. I mean, usually when we're wrong, there's this reactionary period where we want to do what? Get vengeance. Get revenge. Something happened to me just now that has upset me and has made me mad. It's made my blood boil, and I want to get it out. Heat of the moment. And sometimes it's not until later we go back and we recognize that the way we reacted was not Christ-like. I was angry and it led me to sin. I was frustrated. I was annoyed. I said some things that I shouldn't have said. You know, you do that little post-situation evaluation. You're like, you know, I could have done a little bit better there. But Stephen, in the heat of the moment, is able to extend that forgiveness. And third, he extends forgiveness to people even when they're not even asking for it. That's amazing. You know, it's one thing for somebody to wrong you, and you know that they wronged you. I mean, you can compare right and wrong to Scripture, right? And they come to you and say, listen, I'm really sorry about that. I apologize. Because then they're showing you humility. They're showing to you that they recognize that they did you wrong. And they want to apologize for that. I mean, that's one thing. But to forgive somebody for something when they're not even seeking forgiveness, that's Christ-like. I mean, it reminds us of Christ being on the cross. He's got nails being driven into his feet and his hands, and he's saying, God, do not hold this sin against them, right? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this example of forgiveness is awesome. He's able to do it in the heat of the moment with a huge degree of wrongness, and he's able to forgive without even being asked for forgiveness. Great example to follow, something that we should all aspire to when we experience hardships and persecution ourselves. So that's what we talked about last week. Any questions or comments as we go into some new ground tonight? Okay, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering the house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here we're given a little bit more information about Saul. Now, he was introduced at the end of Acts chapter 7, but now we're given a little bit more information about him in Acts chapter 8. Spoiler alert, he would later be named Paul. If you've read ahead, you know that, but I'm sorry if you haven't. So this is where persecution of the church, tough crowd on Wednesday nights, this is where persecution of the church really begins in earnest, right? I mean, we've seen some persecution in the book of Acts thus far. You know, the apostles, they're arrested and they're questioned. And then we've got the apostles being jailed and being beaten, also rejoicing for being beaten because they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Then we have the very first person being executed in the church as a result of preaching the gospel message, Stephen. So now it seems like, we're just continuing to see this escalation, that the floodgates have really happened, and now persecution of the church, it's not just questioning this person or throwing this person in jail or killing this one person. It's become a full-out campaign. You know, the church has got to go. Now, the word for ravage there in verse 3, is that the same word in NASB and NIV, ravage, verse 3, Brian? Destroy. Okay, excellent. Excellent. This is the only time that the word ravage in the Greek appears in the New Testament. And another way that it can be translated is destroy. It can also be ruin. It can also be defile. So destroy is not a bad translation at all. But the word destroy is used in other places in the New Testament, but the word for ravage only right here. But I think the reason that Luke is using this particular word is that, look, Saul is not just trying to keep people from preaching at this point, right? I mean, it's one thing. That's kind of what was going on before, because remember the high council, when they brought in Peter and John, they commanded that nobody teach in his name anymore. So this is going beyond just trying to get people to stop to preach. It's like, we just need to wipe out this entire movement. We need to destroy it. So he's just trying to wipe off the church from the face of the earth. Now, something that we're not told in the book of Acts is, why was Saul ravaging the church? Why did Saul have this desire to destroy the church? Why did he hate it so much? We're not told in the book of Acts, but we are told in Galatians chapter 1. Let's flip over there real quick. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. I'm looking at verses 13 through 14. He writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So here we're given a word that confirms the word ravage that Luke uses in Acts chapter 8, because Paul specifically says there in verse 13 that his goal was to do what with the church? Destroy it. We're trying to get rid of it altogether. I mean, he was an ambitious guy. I mean, to just say, I'm going to get rid of this newfound way, this newfound religion altogether, that's quite a bit of ambition. And the reason he was trying to get rid of it is because he was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers. So in his mind, He was doing the right thing by trying to destroy the church, because he was taught that what he was taught was the right thing. And the church and what it was preaching was in direct opposition to what he was taught was the right thing. So in his mind, he was doing the right thing. He was serving God. You know, he's kind of going Old Testament a little bit, right? When the Israelites would go into to conquer the land, if somebody was practicing another religion, what do you have to do? You got to kill them. You got to wipe them off. You got to drive them out. They can't be around our people. So Saul, he's kind of going Old Testament here. He's like, we just got to destroy this whole belief system. It's going to pollute the land. It's got to go. Now, I think this helps us to understand why God chose Saul to be one of his apostles. This exact reason. His zealousness. He was a zealous guy. I mean, again, to try to destroy a whole new religion, that takes a lot of ambition. That takes a lot of zeal. That takes a lot of conviction. Does God like zeal? Does he like conviction? Does he like ambition? Absolutely. God recognized, look, I need a guy who's got this kind of conviction, this kind of ambition, this kind of zeal to help build my church, especially in the early days. God looked at a guy like Paul and said, I can use a guy like this. But I think there's something else that God recognized in Saul that proved to be incredibly useful. Flip over to Acts chapter 17. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves. We are going to come back to Acts chapter 17, or get to Acts chapter 17, as the series continues. But I just want to bring up one point for what we're talking about now. There's something unique about Saul. I keep wanting to say Paul. You guys know. I'm going to use those two names interchangeably. He responded to God's correction. That's something unique about him, right? I mean, if you think about it, Stephen, he accused the high council of what they were doing wrong. Did they respond positively to the correction and what Stephen was pointing out to them? No. They killed him for it, right? But as we are going to continue to read and we read about Paul's conversion, we see that when God corrected him, when God called him out on it, he responded positively to that correction. That's something unique about him. He responded positively. Now, we're going to read verses 22 through 27 in Acts chapter 17. Because what we're going to see is that after Paul repented, he redirected his zealousness to build the church rather than persecute it, right? He's still just as zealous as he's always been. He just redirects that zeal. So look at verses 22 through 27. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Well, therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. All right. So Paul, he's in Athens, and he is witnessing, observing some really blatant idol worship, right? I mean, he's looking around, and he's obviously going to see these statues of these Greek gods that we now read and recognize as mythology. And seeing this idol worship, Paul could have responded in any number of ways. He could have got very angry that these guys were, you know, building, creating, serving, bowing down before these idols. He could have spit on them in disgust. He could have, you know, thrown them down, tried to crush them in the dust. I mean, there's a lot of things he could do. But this is where we see how Paul's testimony comes in useful, and it allows him to sympathize. See, much like himself, Paul saw that these guys were very religious. He recognized that. But much like himself before immersion, he recognized that their dedication was misplaced. See, Paul didn't want them to lose their sense of dedication. I mean, as dedicated as they were to create those statues and have them on display, these were dedicated individuals. Paul didn't want them to lose their sense of dedication, but he did want them to redirect that dedication. He wanted to make it clear, you guys are dedicated to the wrong thing. And he was somebody who knew. Because Paul was trying to destroy the church. Was he dedicated to the wrong thing when he was trying to destroy the church? Absolutely, with great zeal. But did that zeal come in handy when it was time to build the church? Absolutely. So Paul sees these guys in Athens. He's like, look, I know exactly where you're coming from because you're dedicated to something. But it's the wrong thing. We need to redirect this dedication. I think this is one of the reasons that God chose Paul, which is that he was the perfect example of someone who could redirect dedication to where it belongs. And he preaches that message to both Jews and Gentiles throughout his ministry. And I think there's some good lessons there for us too. Much like Paul before his immersion, there's probably a lot of things that we were dedicated to prior to being baptized into Christ that we shouldn't have been dedicated to, right? Maybe it was a lifestyle. A lot of people are very dedicated to living a certain way outside of Christ. Maybe it was a way of thinking. One of the reasons that a lot of people don't come into the church is because they've got a certain way of thinking and the Bible is so utterly opposed, they don't want to give up their ideals. Maybe it's a career. I mean, you can name anything. But when we became aware of the church, we realized this is what's really important and this is where our dedication needs to be directed. Spiritual things, not physical things. And we need to use that awareness as to what's truly important to do one of two, to do two things. Not one of two, but two. First, like Paul, we need to make sure that we are helping others to make sure that they're dedicated to the right thing. That's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 17. He was trying to help others be dedicated to the right thing. You know, it's kind of amazing when I look back on it to think that there were things in my past that were so utterly important to me. And I recognize now these things had really no importance at all. I mean, drums, money, being recognized for personal achievements. You know, a long time ago, those were things that I zealously pursued. I want to be the best drummer and I want to have the most money that I can possibly have. I want people to recognize me as being someone because of all these things that I've achieved. And like Paul, we can sympathize with people not in the church who are zealous about something, and we too can help them to redirect their zealousness. I mean, when we see people who are passionate about something, do we want them to lose that passion? No. But we want them to pour that passion into things that matter, that things are going to last. I was telling my family around the dinner table not too long ago that, you know, turning 40, you know, it feels like time speeds up. You guys feeling that a little bit? Okay, times. I mean, when you're in your 20s and 30s, you know, you're not old yet. Not saying when you're 40 year old. But more things are behind. It seems like more things. And when you're 20 or 30, it's like everything's ahead of you. Everything's ahead of you. And when you turn 40, you're like, there's a lot of things behind me now. I know there's still things ahead of me, but there's still a lot of things behind me. And you start to recognize how short time is. You know, I mean, again, they say middle age is 40. The average person lives to be 79 or 80. So, yeah, we're halfway there, guys. So I'm thinking more and more. It's like I really want to start concentrating more on evangelism and Bible studies because, you know, in 40 short years, I might be meeting God face to face. It could be sooner. It could be later. And I want to have something to show for my time here. So I want to make sure that my passion and my zeal and my ambition is directed to the right place. And second, in light of that, it never hurts to perform a little self-evaluation to making sure that our passions and our ambition and our zeal is directed to where it should be. As we know, faith without works is dead because faith is perfected by works. What you do will always be an indicator as to what's most important to you. As Christ said, wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure is, right? What's most important to you is what you're going to focus on. Now, if you were to ask any Christian or professed Christian, what's most important to them? What are they going to tell you? What's the most important thing in your life? Sunday school answer? Jesus! There we go. Jesus, God. And that's the right answer. But do actions reflect it? Do behaviors reflect it? You remember when you were in school and the teacher would, you'd have a math question and you could give the right answer, but they would still count it wrong if what? If you didn't know how to do, if you didn't show your work. Jamie, did you used to pull that one on your kids? You didn't show your work when you were teaching? You would still make them do it. Okay, gotcha. It's like you got the right answer, but you didn't show your work. Saying God and Jesus is the most important thing. That's the right answer, but you know what you got to do? You got to show your work. Actions have to reflect it. You know, so like Paul, are we going to go to the lengths to spread the gospel message and save souls, study our Bibles? Or do we treat it like most self-proclaimed Christians, which is like a hobby or a novelty? It's just something that you do. You know, best way to answer that question is simply to evaluate how do we spend our time? Where are we concentrating our efforts? I'm sure there's going to be a lot more lessons that we can glean from Paul as we continue in this series on the book of Acts. But we're going to move on for now. Anybody have any questions or comments, anything they want to add as we continue? All right. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Let's go back to Acts 8. I'm looking at verses 4 through 8, y'all. We got to shift. We're shifting away from Saul here. Verses 4 through 8. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So now we got to focus, a shift, right? I mean, we were talking about Saul and Paul for a little while. Now we're going to talk about Philip, who was one of the seven. You know, this is one of those guys who were one of the early models of deacons, along with Stephen and the other five guys. You know, he was one of those guys who was appointed to help out with the daily distribution to the Hellenist widows who were being neglected so that the apostles could focus on preaching and prayer. Now, one of the qualifications the apostles were looking for amongst the seven were those who were full of spirit and wisdom. And here we have Philip. He's demonstrating that spirit and wisdom because he's preaching in Samaria, or Samaria, if you'd like. Now, I think I mentioned this when we first kind of got into Acts chapter 6 when they were appointed. I always find it funny that they were appointed to, you know, wait and serve tables. And you never read about any of them ever waiting or serving tables, right? I'd like to think that the other five did. You know, Stephen and Philip, I think they took the spirit, they took the wisdom, they took their abilities, and they said, you know what, we're going to preach and teach. We're going to let those other five guys, they're going to serve tables. Because as soon as we read about Philip and Stephen, right after they're appointed, they go out and start preaching. But I really look up to these guys, Stephen and Philip, as a deacon. You know, because aside from the administrative tasks, I like to preach and teach as well, and I like that these guys are also preaching and teaching. But something I find a bit interesting about this portion of Scripture is that, unless I'm mistaken, this is the first time we read about Christ being preached in Samaria. I mean, early in the chapter, you know, we got people who were scattered, and it seems like Philip is maybe one of these people who were scattered because he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, why is this significant? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the apostles that they're going to preach the gospel message where? Three places. Jerusalem, the ends of the earth, and Samaria, right? Samaria. So here in these verses, we have Philip preaching Jesus in Samaria, and it seems like he's kind of laying the groundwork for the apostles to do it in Samaria. Sort of reminds me of how John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. Now, this is another lesson I think we should consider. One of the things that allowed Jesus to really hit the ground running when he started his ministry is because John the Immerser prepared the way for him, right? I mean, he came out and he started preaching about repentance, and he started preaching about the kingdom of God being at hand. So then when Jesus comes and he starts preaching about repentance and the behaviors that people are supposed to have, and that the kingdom of God is also at hand, people have heard it before. Their minds were primed for it because John had prepared the way. So Jesus could really hit the ground running in his ministry. Now, in a similar way, the apostles, they're commanded to preach Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Philip, he's in Samaria, and he's preparing the way for the apostles. Now, I know people like to do big things and make big impacts, right? They want to be remembered for something, you know? But we should never underestimate the importance of paving the way for others. That's a big deal. It was a big deal that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. It's a big deal that Philip is here. He's, you know, preaching the city of Samaria, and the apostles are going to go down there later on in the chapter. It's a big deal when we, too, prepare the way for others, for them to make a big impact. You know, my mom, you know, she talks about how she grew up, you know, poor in West Virginia, but in her 30s moved to Virginia. Was it 30s? 30s? 39. Moved us all to Richmond because... Yeah. She moved us all to Richmond because there's better job opportunities, right? And I'm grateful that she moved to Richmond because I got to hang out with all you good people. But, you know, it prepared a way for me to be able to be a provider for me and my family. I mean, nothing against West Virginia. I was born there, but it is the poorest state in the country. You know, the cheapest house you can find in the country right now is in Wheeling, West Virginia. If you want to buy a house, the best place, according to Google, to find a house is in West Virginia. And I don't think you can find a job in Wheeling, West Virginia to afford the house. If you can work remote, you're good to go. But apparently that's the best place to buy a house. But again, by her moving and making that sacrifice to come to Virginia, away from some family members she had there, she paved the way for me and my brothers to be more successful. But that's what all parents do for their kids. We work hard, we make sacrifices, because we want to set them up for success. What's success? Remember, there's a difference between success according to the church versus success according to the world. We equate success to being kingdom-minded, being good fathers, being good mothers, being good husbands, being good wives, according to Scripture, being able to stand on their own two feet, being able to hold fast to the things that they believe, even when mom and dad are not looking over their shoulder. You know, those things don't happen by accident. It happens by those coming before them preparing the way for them. So it's a simple lesson, but I mean, again, we're probably going to talk more about it as the book continues. Because really, the whole book of Acts, you could actually kind of see it as being preparing the way for future generations. Because in the book of Acts, we read about the first generation church and all the sacrifices they made and all the examples they provided for those who came after them. They prepared the way for us so that we could preach the gospel message, so we could be successful according to biblical standards, right? I mean, the whole book of Acts is about that. But I mean, it is an important one that we never lose sight of the importance of preparing the way for those who are going to come after us. We definitely see that throughout the book of Acts. We see that in our lives today. So it's definitely something to keep in mind. Questions or comments as we continue? We can run a mic. Okay. Back to Acts 8. We'll look at verses 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Yeah, we're going to hit that tonight. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here's the introduction to Simon the magician. Simon is someone who amazed people with his magic. We're not given too many details as to the sort of magic he performed. Was it card tricks? Was it pulling rabbits out of his hat? We're not told. I kind of see him as being like the David Blaine of his time. You know, he's a street musician, magician. But something that I find interesting about Simon is that he recognized that there was something different between Philip and himself. You know, because Simon, apparently he was amazing people with his magic. But there's some things that Philip was doing that Simon couldn't do. You know, again, he could make an item disappear, you know, and appear in somebody else's pocket, something along those lines. But You know, he couldn't cause the blind to see or the paralyzed to walk again. Things of this nature. Simon was obviously good at what he did, because it says, from the least of the greatest, people were amazed. So, I mean, he covered a broad range, but he wasn't able to do the things that Philip were able to do. So, Simon believed in the miracles and message coming from Philip, and so he was baptized into the church. Now, something that is easy to gloss over, but should be paid very close attention to, is in verse 12. This is important. Verse 12. It specifically says here that men and women were baptized. Very specific. Now, I've been going through the book of Acts, and I've been highlighting every time the term men and women is used. And we're going to talk about that here in a second. Now, in terms of the child immersion debate, youth immersion, youth baptism, one question that I would ask is that if children need to be baptized, why is Luke being so specific to mention only men and women? Why wouldn't he just say, if children need to be baptized, but when they, as in the residents of Samaria, believed the good news, they were baptized, period. But he doesn't say that. He specifically says men and women. Why be so specific about men and women? Now, is it possible that there just weren't any children present? Is that why? Well, if we back up to verse 6 and keep everything in context, Matt Hartford's golden rule for studying Scripture, keep it in context. Who's the they that he's referring to? Because, you know, in verse 12, but when they believe Philip, all right, well, let's back up, and who's the they? The crowds. Yeah, if you go back to verse 6, that's the context. It's crowds. Which means not just one crowd, but many crowds. So are we to assume that amongst the many crowds, there were no children present? I don't know about y'all, but I don't know about a whole lot of men and women who would stand around and watch a street magician if they didn't have their kids with them, right? Just all these men and women. No, probably didn't have daycare. Probably not. Now, here's something interesting, and this is what I'm starting to highlight as I go through this. This is the third time in the book of Acts when men and women, that term, is used thus far. Look, go back up to Acts chapter 5. And there's a pattern here. There's a pattern. 12 through 15 of Acts chapter 5. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now of the rest, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The people held them, the people. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of what? Men and women. Now again, the question that I would ask, if kids were also being baptized, why would he say specifically men and women? Why not just say, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord? Why specifically mention men and women? Now go back to Acts chapter 8, because in this same chapter, there is mentioned once again. So just look at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off who? Men and women, and committed them to prison. Okay, well, if children are getting immersed and are part of the church, how come Saul's not dragging them off? It seems a bit odd that Paul would try to only destroy the current generation of the church and not also the next generation of the church, especially if they were so convicted in their beliefs that they were being baptized. Now, there's a real simple answer to this question. Why mention just men and women? And this is one of those times, friends, where the world and the church can agree on something. Why aren't kids included? Because they're just kids. Because they're just kids. And kids are innocent. I mean, everybody agrees on that. They're just kids, and kids are innocent, except for people who practice youth immersion. I mean, even go to prison. People who don't make it through prison are those who did what? Something against kids, because even prisoners, even people who are convicted of the worst crimes, recognize you shouldn't do something against somebody who is innocent. You know, you kill a man or kill a grown woman, they can at least say, well, they're an adult. They've done something in their life that was wrong, that maybe warrants the crime against them, but kids have done nothing. Kids are innocent. It's a simple one. The reason that Luke mentions over and over again, three times thus far in the book of Acts, and I'll tell you this, it's not the last time he mentions only men and women, is because he wants to be clear. Kids are innocent. Christ says in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be like a child. Why would a child need to be like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven if they're already like a child? I'm being immersed. Luke specifically mentions this because he wants it to be clear. I don't know how people have gotten this screwed up. Joining the church means it's an adult choice. You got to be prepared to be persecuted. Kids are in no position to make that sort of decision. Now, we can go through Scripture all day long and we can make that case. One of my favorite ones is going to Ephesians chapter 5, where being a member of the church is being the bride of Christ. It's a marriage. Matthew chapter 10, Christ says, gives us the definition of marriage, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A person has to leave that authority of their parents, and kids can't do that. It's easy. Kids are innocent. A lot of people like to bring up Acts chapter 10 to say, see, kids can be baptized. Because it says that Peter preaches the good news to Cornelius, his relatives, and his close friends. Now, there's an assumption that has to be made there. And that assumption has to be that Cornelius' relatives included who? Children. But does it specifically say that his relatives were children? No. So can we make a conclusion that kids were immersed in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household? No. So, you know, we can find, like I said, we can find other places in Scripture that supports immersion as an adult choice and that children are innocent before the eyes of God. I simply want to point out that we can find a good deal of evidence in the book of Acts. I know usually when we're talking about the argument that kids don't need to be baptized, we think about Ephesians 5, and we think about Mark 10, and we think about, you know, when God holds people accountable in the Old Testament. All I want to point out is that we can find evidence in the book of Acts as well. It's there, and this is not the only time that we're going to come across it. So I would just encourage you to keep these examples in mind when you come up with conversations where people are asking about if a child needs to be baptized. I think these are some great places to go to prove the early church did not baptize kids, because it specifically says three times now, men and women, and it's not the only time. Okay, we'll pause there. Questions or comments as we wrap up here tonight and move into our prayer time.